One other confession that as I come, I was looking over my notes just a moment ago, and I pulled what I would call my raw notes out. You say, what are raw notes? They're not cooked. Raw notes are the ones that I don't know where I put my my condensed Reader's Digest version. So I've got to kind of sort through as I go through and remember, okay, did I cut that out? Or we'll just kind of go on the fly with all of that. So please bear with me. We're going to talk tonight today about Frances Ridley Havergal. She was born 1836, died 1879, 42 years old. Talk about her life. If there is one phrase that I would use to describe the that which would encapsulate her life, it was her desire of ever-increasing commitment and consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. She started off, as we'll see, as a little girl in a Christian home. I already talked to some people today who heard a testimony. Some of the ladies heard a wonderful testimony given about what it's like to grow up in the church and what you might think you know about Christ, and sometimes even what others might think you should know about Christ because you grew up in the church. And we'll see that Frances Havergal, she struggled with a lot of those things. She wanted to be committed to Christ, but it came a lot later than you might think for someone who grew up in a Christian home. Her story has a lot of heartache in it, but heartache, I believe, that drives her to heartfelt devotion to Christ. She sees everything that takes place in her life ultimately is that which drives her to being committed to Christ. And just one of the lessons that I learned from her life is just to see everything in that light, good or bad, when the most difficult things happen, to be able to take that and even in the song, just say, Lord, take my life. And whether it's a difficult circumstance or a good one, to know that it's all going to be for you and for your glory. She was born on December 14th, 1836. Frances was the youngest of six children born to Reverend Henry Havergal. Her mother's name was Jane. At her birth, her father was the rector of Astley in Worcestershire. Both Henry and Jane were very earnest evangelical Christians. They wanted people to know Jesus Christ. They were spiritually minded. Their home was rich in all of the most godly and holy influences. They were a very musical family. Henry Havergal himself was a hymn writer. He was a musician and a pastor. I could not relate to the man at all. But anyway, he was a very adept composer, and he was called, one of his nicknames given to him, he was called a living song. And so he was always putting things to music in the house. And so anyway, that was one of the things Frances grew up with. As the last child, Frances shared the happy fate of being the endeared baby of the family. And it was said by all of her siblings that it was like she was perfectly suited for that task. When she was only 2 years old, she was described as being a fairy-like creature with light curling hair, bright expression, and the most fair of complexion. Miriam, her oldest sister, once noted, "A prettier child was seldom seen." And what was interesting about all of that is that her physical countenance reflected much of what she would be inwardly, even for her short 42-year life. It said, and I'm just going to tell you, I'm giving you a little bit of background, and really the reason why is because I'm hoping that as you hear some of these thoughts, and then a lot of what I want to share, we have her own letters and writings. She wrote a autobiography, well, her first one when she was 21 to 22 years old, and that gives a lot of insight as well. But then to be able to see how she took all of these things and put it into this hymn that we just sang, and we'll sing again at the end. Again, at the age of two, she was said to be able to speak with perfect distinctness. She had an easy command of language that just continued to blossom all the more as she grew. And obviously, as she wrote books, she was a prolific writer, and the more she wrote, the more you could tell she was just growing in her abilities with language. Like most children, she loved to have stories read to her. She was incredibly fond of animals. She had a dear childhood companion named Flora, or she called her Flo, which was her spaniel dog. And then her love of animals never left her. Many years afterwards, she wrote, guess what my birthday treat is? To the zoological gardens. I don't know anything that I'd rather see in all of London. She just loved animals. Even on her deathbed, she had her two cats with her. So she was a cat person, dog person, animal person. So I thought that was kind of cool. Frances was considered a bright child. She picked up things that nobody else thought she was picking up. You know how we always wonder if the kids are learning anything and then they'll say something out of the blue and you're like, oh, you were listening? Well, Frances was the master at that. She would pick up things without much trouble at all. Morning prayers found her always on her father's knee while he would read the scriptures, and she would begin to mimic him with the reading of the scriptures. She learned how to sing hymns, and she was said to have one of the sweetest voices in the family, of course, sweet voice as well. By the age of 3, she was easily reading books, and when they couldn't find her, they would find her. They would know where to look for her. She'd be under a table in the dining room reading whatever book she could find at the age of 3. She was always looking at stories. At the age of 4, are you ready for this? At the age of 4, Frances could read the Bible, but her father took great care that she wouldn't read too much of it, and so kind of get over confident or cocky that she knew the Bible. So actually the word that was used was precocity, and I had to look that up. It means the father didn't want her mind to be so overfilled with the scriptures that she would, you know, it wouldn't mean anything to her. So they would try to limit her intake and ask her questions about what does that mean. Nothing could keep, as I said, Frances from learning. An example of this is while the other children were having their German lesson, she was considered too young, and Frances would sit in the other room and slowly, quietly, stealthily sneak into the room, and she would listen to the German lesson, so much so that one time when she was caught, she began to talk to the master, the German teacher in German, who then the teacher went to the parents and said, I'm begging that she's in this class, because she already picked it all up just by sitting there and listening. Oh, that I had that ability, right? Frances had a natural propensity for rhyme. Her father, of course, was a great composer of hymn tunes and sacred poetry, and so she was familiar with that. But Frances was always writing out little rhymes and words. She was given a scribble book in which she did this. Her older sister, Marion, married, and Frances soon became an aunt. And one of the things that she did, again, this is when she's 4 and 5 years old, she began to scribble they call it a scribble pad. She wrote out a bunch of rhymes and little stories and composed an entire book for her new niece to be able to read those stories. And so she was very excited about that. At the age of 9, she would write long letters to all of her siblings, but really loved to write long letters, I'm not sure why, to her brother Frank. Everyone who saw Frances thought her to be a very trouble-free child, that she just oozed happiness and joy. But even at this young age, Frances remarked how she struggled inwardly. Outwardly, she was a happy little girl who enjoyed sitting up in trees, climbing over walls. She did everything. She was a tomboy. She did the music thing. She was doing all of this stuff. But she struggled inwardly. Inwardly, she had a very great trouble, which she carefully locked away, even from the most loving eyes in her family. We would have never known that she had any of this trouble, except that in her first autobiography at the age of 22, she laid that out for us. And I think that as I was reading some of these words, I was reminded that as we hear the struggles she had, it reminds us that sometimes we have those same struggles. And we look at these people's lives sometimes, and we always put them up on this pedestal like they never had any problems. But here we see what she struggled with, and it allows us to say, you know, I felt that way before. I've gone through that before. And so it really helps build a connection. So the question is, what was it that troubled a 9-year-old girl so much inwardly? And it's amazing that even so young, that her great concern was that she felt she ought to love God. But she did not. Can you believe that? 9 years old, she's, her big concern, the thing that vexed her heart was, I should love God, but for some reason I don't seem to love him as I ought. This is what she said. These are her own words. Up to that time, I was 6 years old. I have no remembrance of anything, any religious ideas, whatever. I do not think I could have ever said any of those pretty things that little children often do. Though there were sweet and beloved and holy ones around me who must have often tried to put good things into my little mind. But from 6 to 8, I recall a different state of things. The beginning of all of it was a sermon at Hallow. Of this, I even now retain a distinct impression. It was to me a very terrible one, dwelling much on hell and judgment, and what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. This sermon haunted me. I began to pray a good deal, though only night and morning, with a sort of fidget and impatience, almost angry at feeling so unhappy and wanting and expecting a new heart and to have everything put straight and to be made happy all at once. So she's trying to figure out why she can't be happy. She goes on to write this. This sort of thing went on at intervals, for often a month or two would pass without a serious thought or true prayer. At such times, I utterly abominated being talked to and would do anything on earth to get away. Any cut or bruise, and such were more the rule than the exception in those wild days of tree climbing, wall scaling, and the like, was the reason why I could not possibly kneel down when dear Mr. M. offered prayer for me. Then, after a time of this sort, some mere trifle, a calm, beautiful evening, or a Sunday book, would rouse me up to uncomfortableness again. One sort of habit I got into a steady way. Every Sunday afternoon, I went alone into a little front room over the hall and read a chapter in the Testament, and then knelt down and prayed for a few minutes, after which I usually felt soothed and less naughty. So she's going through all the motions. She knows all the things that Christians are supposed to do, and yet it's not helping her feel any closer to God. She's going through these religious motions. She went on to say, I have a far more vivid sense of the beauty of nature as a little child than I even have now. I have hardly felt anything so intensely since in the way of a sort of unbearable enjoyment. The golden quiet of a bright summer's day used to enter into me and do me good. What only some great and rare musical enjoyment is to me now, the shade of a tree under a clear blue sky with a sunbeam glancing through the boughs was to me then. But I did not feel happy in my very enjoyment. I wanted more. I do not think I was 8 when I hit upon Cowper's line, William Cowper's lines ending, my father made them all. That is what I wanted to be able to say. And after once seeing the words, I never saw a lovely scene again without being teased by them. Can you imagine, again, just a 9-year-old that reads a line of a hymn, William Cowper, who wrote, My Father Made Them All. Every time she looked at creation from that point on until she was saved, she's like, I want to understand what that means. Consider how badly she struggled with all of this. Again, in her own words, one spring, I think in 1845, that's her writing, I'm not thinking that. I kept thinking of them a dozen times a day and said to myself, Oh God, oh if God would make me a Christian before the summer comes, because I long so to enjoy his works as I felt they could be enjoyed. And this, while I don't think anyone would have given the remotest guess of what was passing in my mind, I knew I was a naughty child. In fact, I almost enjoyed my naughtiness in a savage, desperate kind of way, despairing of getting better, except by being made a Christian. Ever been there? If I'm going to be bad until God just does something about it, gets a hold of me. In her last words, work, a little book entitled Kept for the Master's Use, published after her death, Frances relates how at this time she longed for someone. Specifically, she said, someone who did not belong to her own family, although she loved and would listen to, and good as holy as they were, but she wanted someone else to talk to her about Christ. She remembered how good men used to come and preach beautiful sermons in her father's church, but when she went home with them, they talked of all sorts of other things. Frances said, quote, "And I did so wish they would talk about the Savior whom I wanted but had not found. It would have been so much more interesting to me. And oh, why didn't they ever talk to me about him instead of about my lessons or their little girls at home? They did not know how a hungry little soul went empty away." And you know, one of the things that caught me with that statement, and I challenge you parents and I challenge grandparents, don't stop talking to your children about the gospel. We said we need to hear it over and over again, and don't assume they're too young or they're not ready to talk about it. Challenge their souls. This was a little girl, 9 years old, who wanted to know more about the Savior, and everybody just assumed, well, that's William Havergal's little daughter, bright-eyed and happy and go-lucky, and she's got everything together, and all she wanted was to hear about Jesus. Will we take that kind of challenge? When she was about 9 again, she heard another sermon that spoke to her heart. She remembered, quote, "Soon a sermon by the curate on 'Fear not, little flock,' struck me very much. I did so want to be happy and a Christian. I had never yet spoken to any mortal about religion, but now I was so uneasy that after nearly a fortnight's hesitation, being alone with the pastor one evening when almost dark, I told him my trouble, saying I thought I was getting worse. He said, moving, because they had just recently moved, he said, moving and coming to the new scenes is what caused, most likely, of my feeling worse, and that it would soon go away, and that I should try to be a good child and pray, etc., etc. So after that, my lips were utterly sealed to all but God for 5 years." So here was a pastor she finally confided in. She said, she basically said what? "I'm a sinner. I feel like everything is getting worse." And he just said, "Oh, it's just the move. Don't worry about it. Just say your prayers and read your Bible and you'll be fine." And she never talked to anyone for the next 5 years about the state of her soul. But before those 5 years would be up, one of the most terrible sorrows a child can know fell upon her at the age of 11. After suffering for some time, her mother, Jane, died. Frances was devastated and her grief overwhelming as she clung to the hope that her mother would be healed, and even after death that she would somehow come back. She related how one time, of course, this was in the days when they would have the bodies there in the house, and she snuck into the room where her mother's body lay, and she went up and she kissed her mother's cold cheek, just hoping that the warmth of her lips would warm her mother's body again. And she didn't go to the funeral procession. She stayed in the house, but she heard the procession going down the street in front of their house. And she had refused to acknowledge any of this. And it is said that all the blinds were shut, and she knew that her mother was going to the graveyard, and she didn't know whether to look or not. But she did finally open the blind, and she watched her mother's casket being taken down the street until it churned up and went out of sight. And it was at that moment that she rushed away into her own little room. She flung herself on the bed, and she cried just 3 times, "Oh, Mama, Mama, Mama." It seemed as if there was nothing else in her heart but that one word. All the strange hope that she had that somehow God would provide for the healing and God would bring her back had gone, and she knew that she was motherless. Her grief was heavy and deep, but again, it was something she kept hidden from everyone else. Like any child, she was able to be distracted for the moment when something came along, some new entertainment, but she would always come back to this heavy thought. She wrote about this. She said, "Thus a merry laugh or sudden high, a light-heeled scamper led others to think I had not many sad thoughts, whereas not a minute before my heart was very heavy and sad." So she's just struggling with all of this. After her mother's death, Frances found some peace spending time with her eldest sister, Miriam. Miriam noted that Frances, and I love this, she said she was a clever, amusing child, sometimes a little willful and troublesome from mere excess of animal spirits, but always affectionate and grateful for any little treat, much given to reading poetry, and not so tidy as she afterwards became. I just make this note, maybe for some of you parents that are concerned about the way your kids keep their stuff. Frances was not a tidy child, but as I hope I have time to tell you about how meticulous she was as she got older and kept everything in order. So Miriam made note of that by saying, "And not as tidy as she afterward became. She used to leave books about in the hayloft, in the manger, and in all the garden nooks." So Miriam would go and pick up all the books everywhere that Miriam had, or Frances had been reading them. She continued to carry much grief in this trouble of her soul, but she stated this, "I know I did not love God, and the very thought of him frightened me." She would try to force herself to think about God, hard as it was to do so. Going to bed, she would begin with a statement like this, how good it was of God to send Jesus to die. She would say that to herself, but then she would be frustrated because she said, "I have no idea what that means. I don't understand that." It would not be until she was 13 or 14 that this would begin to change. Frances wrote about that time, quote, "A sobering, thoughtful time seemed to fall on me like a mantle, and my strivings were no longer the passionate, spasmodic meteor flashes they had been, but something deeper, more settled, more sorrowful. All this was secret, and only within my own breast very few knew me to be anything but a careless, merry girl, lighthearted in the extreme. Now came a more definite and earnest prayer for faith. Oh, to believe in Jesus, to believe that he had pardoned me. I used to lie awake in the long summer twilight praying for this precious gift. I read a great deal of the Bible in a straight-on sort of way. Once determined, if eternal life were in the Scriptures, I would find it, and resolved to begin giving an hour a day to the very careful and prayerful reading of the New Testament." I mean, amazing. This is a 13-year-old that's saying, if life is in the Scriptures, I'm going to find it. Her conversion would be coming near. She continues in a statement dated August 15th, 1850. She says, "I was sent to school. The night before I went, Ellen, dear, gentle, heavenly sister, stood by me brushing my hair. She spoke to me of God's love. I could not stand it. And for the first time for 5 years, I spoke out." Can you imagine being Ellen? "I can't love God yet, Nellie," was all I said. But I felt a great deal more. Mrs. Tweed, the principal of the school, had a sweet and holy power. She prayed and spoke with us with a fervor I have never seen equaled. There were many Christian girls. I envied them. Mary was one. I longed to tell her how unhappy I was. At last I did. The simple, loving words of my little heaven-taught schoolfellow brought dewy refreshment to my soul, as she said in French," because we always had to speak French. This is what she said to her in French. So let's see, we have German and French so far. Jesus said, I'm not going to speak it in French, okay? "Suffer the little children, etc. It is every little child who ought to come to him, every little child whom he calls, every little child whom he embraces. After this, I had many talks with Mary, but with no one else. To Diana, the goddess among my school friends, and whom I believed to be like Mary, not a word could I speak, though I longed to hear her speak to me as Mary did." She was surrounded by all of these godly influences, and because of this, Frances continues, "I drank in every word I heard about Jesus and his salvation. I came to see that it was Christ alone that could satisfy me. I wept and prayed day and night, but there was no voice nor any that answered. I shall never forget the evening of Sunday, December 8th. Diana, whom I loved with a perfectly idolatrous affection, had hardly seen me all day. For some time I had noticed a slight depression about her. That evening, as I sat nearly opposite to her at tea, I could not help but seeing, for nobody could, a new and remarkable radiance about her countenance. It seemed literally lighted up from within, while her voice, even in the most calmest remarks, sounded like a song of gladness. I looked at her almost with awe. As soon as tea was over, she came around to my side of the table, sat down by me on the form, threw her arm around me and said, 'Oh, Fanny, dearest Fanny, the blessing that has come to me at last. Jesus has forgiven me. I know. He is my Savior, and I'm so happy. Only come to know him, and he will receive you. Even now, he loves you, though you don't know it.'" I'm blown away as I read this, just thinking, why don't we do this? to sit down with somebody and say, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me, forgiven me, he's pardoned me. A few weeks later, she remarks, having broken the ice at Belmont, that was the school, it was less difficult to do so again, and before long I had a confidant in Miss Cook, who afterwards became my loved mother. We were visiting at the time at Oakhampton and had several conversations, each of which left me more earnest and hopeful. At last, one evening in the twilight, I sat on the drawing room sofa alone with her. I told her how I longed to know I was forgiven, how even my precious papa, brothers and sisters, all I loved were nothing in comparison. A 14-year-old saying this. She paused and then said slowly, then, Fanny, I am sure it will not be very long before your desire is granted and your hope fulfilled. After a few more words, she said, why cannot you trust yourself to your Savior at once? Supposing now at this moment Christ were to come, could you not trust him? Would you not call his promise be enough for you? Could you not commit your soul to him, to your Savior Jesus? She goes on then, I know I'm just reading a lot of her words, but she says it better than I could. Then came a flash of hope across me, which made me feel literally breathless. I remember how my heart beat. I could surely, and was my response. And I left her suddenly and ran away upstairs to think it out. I flung myself on my knees in my room and strove to realize the sudden hope. I was very happy at last. I could commit my soul to Jesus. I could trust him with my all for eternity. It was so utterly new to have any bright thoughts about religion that I could hardly believe that it could be so. Then and there I committed my soul to the Savior. I do not mean to say without any trembling or fear, but I did it. And earth and heaven seemed bright from that moment as I did trust the Lord Jesus. For the first time, she goes on to say, my Bible was sweet to me. She's already read it through many times, but for the first time, my Bible was sweet to me, and the first passage I distinctly remember reading in a new and glad light was the 14th and following chapters of St. John's Gospel, the Upper Room Discourse. This was in February of 1851 when Frances Havergal was 14. She threw herself into her lessons with intense enjoyment until December came when a severe attack of I looked this up to say it correctly. Erysipelas? You heard of that? Okay, what is erysipelas? She had a severe case of it's an acute infectious disease caused by a specific streptococcus. Ready for that? Characterized by diffused spreading, deep red inflammation of the skin and mucous membranes in the face. Her whole face swelled up. She was literally blind for a time. Okay? It was so bad that she had to be taken home from school. She was blind for a time. And through it all, she bore the trouble with great patience, we're told, although it was a great trial because she had to be still all the time. And if you haven't gotten anything, this was a very active young girl who loved to be outside. In fact, her father used to call her little Quicksilver because she just was always on the move. To lie still for her was a difficult task. But to know that she must neither go to school nor study at home for a long time was the most dreadful of news. After several months, she did get better, and then she traveled to Germany, where she started learning again. Frances spent some time in the home of a German pastor, where she was very happy. She wrote, I get up at 5, breakfast at 7, then study for 4 hours. My books are all nearly in German, and I write abstracts. How I do enjoy myself when I get to the German poets and universal history, which I dive into with avidity. There's just something wrong with this girl, right? The pastor commented on to Francis' sister, saying one time, I instructed her in German composition, literature, and history. I learned to appreciate her rich talents and mental powers. She showed from the first such application, such depth of comprehension, that I can only speak of her progress as extraordinary. What imprinted the stamp of nobility upon her whole being was her true piety and the deep reverence she had for her Lord and Savior, whose example penetrated her young life through and through. Amazing statement, 14-year-old girl. At home, although supposed to be now finished, because that was a big thing to be finished, she carefully, which I guess means that she had all of her education, she knew all the proper things, all the protocols, all the P's and Q's, and could be married. And although she was finished, she carefully kept up her foreign studies, and by her father's help, she now decided to study Greek and enjoyed studying the New Testament. Her pen was going now rapidly through all of this. It seemed a sort of tap that connected to her brain that she could never turn off as she just wrote prolifically. She would write various pocketbooks, which were a big thing in that day. She would get prizes for them, and she always would take every penny she earned from those first books and give them to the church missionary society. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And when she turned 20, she visited her sister Ellen in Ireland. An Irish schoolgirl who met Frances made this comment. Miss Shaw, that's Ellen, brought us into the drawing room. In a few seconds, Miss Frances, caroling like a bird, flashed into the room. Flashed, yes, like a burst of sunshine, like a hillside breeze, and stood before us, her fair sunny curls falling round her shoulders, her bright eyes dancing, and her fresh sweet voice ringing through the room. I shall never forget that afternoon, never. I sat perfectly spellbound as she sang chant and hymn with marvelous sweetness, and then played two or three pieces of Handel, which thrilled me through and through. That would have thrilled me too, George Frederick Handel. Can you imagine to have that kind of love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that people knew when you came into a room who you were about? Frances herself felt very keenly that she was only a little child in her spiritual life. In 1858, she commented, "Gleams and glimpses, but oh, to be filled with the joy and with the Holy Ghost. Oh, why can I not trust him fully?" She read and learned the scriptures systematically with her friend Elizabeth Clay, to whom she constantly wrote, and that's why we have some of these statements. In their country walks, Frances and her sister Maria would repeat whole chapters in alternate verses. So they'd be doing the popcorn thing and doing one, but not word for word, but verse by verse. And get this, she knew by heart the whole of the New Testament. She knew by heart the whole of the New Testament, the Psalms, and Isaiah when about 22. And afterwards, she learned the minor prophets. Okay, how many of you can commit to 1 Thessalonians now? Okay. That's all we're asking, 1 Thessalonians, right? Her home life was beautiful, though only one knew the self-restraint and self-denial of actions I'm not sure what I was trying to say there. Okay, her life was beautiful at this point. Her first truly, and I love this statement, her first truly literary success outside of her own circles was in 1863 when she made a contribution to the editor of a monthly magazine, and she received a check, it says for £10 here, I don't know, must have been a lot. This was much more than she had expected, and she at once sent it to her father for church purposes. And her father's note on receiving it was found among her papers several years later. My dear little Fan can hardly think how much her poor papa loves her, thinks about her, and prays for her. Yes, he does. Thank you, dear child, for remembering me. I will keep all of your love, but not the check. Our God sends you his sweetest and choice blessings. And he sent the check back to her. All of these years, she had been sending her money to these various purposes, but this was something her father thought she should keep. Her father suddenly died in 1870, and again, that caused much grief for her and the entire family. The loss, however, as all other losses, only made the divine promises more real to Frances. She said, "Thou art the helper of the fatherless." She just considered that. She was puzzling over a tune her father would have decided at once. She says, "I think that even in the music, the Lord is my helper now." And so she added to writing hymns to her other work. So I'm sorry, I said my notes were raw here. What happened when her father died is that that's when she actually began to embark with the purpose of writing hymns. Before all of that, it would be more of letter writing and writing these stories, and now she's writing hymns. She had grown much in simple trustfulness. She said, "Writing is praying with me." You know, a child would look up at every sentence and say, "And what shall I say next?" This is just what I do. I ask him that at every line he would give me not merely thoughts and power, but also every word, even to the very rhymes. She wanted every word to be that which is from God. About 3 years after her father's death in 1873, Frances speaks of receiving a blessing that had lifted her whole into sunshine, of which all she had previously experienced was but as pale and passing April gleams compared with the fullness of summer glory. She had read a small book entitled All for Jesus, and as that title suggests, it spoke of the full blessings that come with giving everything over to Christ. As she read through the book, she was gratefully conscious of having for many years loved the Lord and delighted in his service, but as she wrote, quote, "I want to come nearer still and have full realization of John 14:21, which says, 'He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him.'" It's these words that made her joyously exclaim, quote, "I see it all. I have the blessing. I saw it as a flash of electric light, and what you can see and what you see, you can never unsee. There must be a full surrender before there can be full blessedness." I love that statement she made. There has to be full surrender before there can be full blessedness. He himself showed me this with the most clarity. I need to skip along here with a few thoughts. Just bringing ourselves to the hymn that we're looking at, Take My Life. It was about this time that she wrote her consecration hymn, probably the most well-known of her hymns and writings, and that's how it came to be. She wrote this, "I went for a little visit of 5 days. There were 10 persons in the house, some unconverted and long prayed for, some converted but not rejoicing Christians. He gave me the prayer, 'Lord, give me all in this house.' And he did. Before I left, everyone got a blessing. That last night of my visit, I was too happy to sleep and passed most of the night in praise and renewal of my own consecration. And these little couplets formed themselves and chimed in my heart one after another till they were finished with, 'Ever, only, all for thee.'" And so from December 1873, the date of the reading of the little book, All for Jesus, she composed those familiar words, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King." Frances had a great taste for music and obviously had a great knowledge of music. She was known to be able to harmonize with anyone, and she inherited that from her father. She says she had a ringing touch on the piano, and she had a beautiful, well-trained voice. These gifts she now entirely devoted to Christ, whether at home or in mixed society. At this point, she would only sing for Jesus, is what she said. In 1874, at the age of 38, after returning from a trip in Switzerland in perfect health, she somehow caught a fever. When she reached home, she was very unwell, and it was diagnosed that she had typhoid fever. For a while, she hovered between life and death. It wasn't sure if she would survive, but there was much prayer being offered up for her. And she wrote, "Only when getting better. I did not want them to pray that I might get well at all. I never thought of death as going through the dark valley or down to the river. It often seemed to me a going up to the golden gates." And so she hesitated having people pray for her to get better. Some months later, when threatened with a relapse, she said to her sister Maria, quote, "I feel sure illness was coming on, and as I lay down, the sweet consciousness that I was just lying down in his dear hand was so stilling." She just found a peace and contentment that whether she was sick or in health, that she was being helped by the Lord. Her recovery was slow, but it said that her room was the brightest in the house. She's sick, and yet her room is the brightest in the house. At last, she was carried downstairs, but for some time she had to use crutches. So delicate It was interesting that because of the fever, she wasn't even able to write. Again, figure this out. For a year, she could not write anything down while she was going through her convalescence. And so after that time, it was a year before she was able to write well. When sufficiently well, she spent then in that time long times preparing a book called Songs of Grace and Glory. And she said, I remember the day it was completed. So if I can get this story. She was sick for a year. She couldn't write anymore. She would try to write some responses to letters, but she couldn't write because she was physically unable to. She finally got better, and she decided to write some hymns, a book called Songs of Grace and Glory. And she says, I remember the day it was completed. This is her sister writing. She came down from her study with a large roll for post, and with holiday gleam exclaimed, there it is. It is all done. Now I am free to write a book. A week later, that manuscript was burned in a fire. All the stereotype plates were gone. The work had to be done entirely over again from scratch. Every chord of her own had to be reproduced. Every chord of others re-examined and revised. Frances, however, was able to write of this disaster, quote, I have thanked him for it more than I have prayed about it. He is giving me the opportunity over again of doing it more patiently. The interesting, we're running out of time with all of that, with all of this. She wrote some letters and poems called the Swiss Letters and Alpine Poems. She was an enthusiastic mountain climber and once was within a hair's breadth of what would have been a fatal accident. But again, when one of her trips mountain climbing in Switzerland, she caught a chill by getting wet in a thunderstorm and was seriously ill for another month and underwent all sorts of pain. At her father's death, her sisters arranged a cozy study for her in their Welsh home, and Frances called it her little workshop. And by the door was her motto, and it says, quote, for Jesus' sake only. There was a portrait of her father and other relatives. And now at this point, she's just writing prolifically, and it's interesting. It said of her at this time, a couple of things she had. She had a relic of her childhood days, which was her father's chair in which he used to study the Bible. And she also had an American typewriter, which she said found much relief to her tired eyes as she could type out now much of what she was doing. And now at this point in her life, she was very tidy, very organized. She did everything in order. So says she was very particular about cross readings in her Bible. Sometimes on bitterly cold mornings, Maria would beg her to read with her feet by the fire. But then Frances would reply, I can't rule my lines neatly. Just see what a find I've got. If one only searches, there are such extraordinary things in the Bible. She wanted to underline her Bible. She'd let her feet freeze because she'd rather have straight lines in her Bible than to go sit by the fire and have bad lines. I don't know if that's good or not, but anyway. I think just because of time, there's so much good, but it would be in May. She was out on midsummer, and she was out in May, and there was before midsummer. On May 21st, 1879, Frances Havergal, she got caught again in a rainstorm, and she came home wet and chilly. The next day being Ascension Day, she was so very tired after church that she rode home on a donkey. Quite a procession of boys followed her, listening eagerly to all she said. Fred, her donkey boy, remembers that she told him, quote, I had better leave the devil's side, that Jesus Christ was the winning side, and I wouldn't choose him, and wouldn't I rather choose him for my captain? So that's what she's telling him. That was the last time she would ever be out. 4 days afterward, she corrected the proof of Morning Stars, another work, and then laid down her pen forever. She was not suffering much then, lying quietly in her bed. Her pet kittens, Trot and Dot, were near her. Then fever and all the agony of peritonitis came on rapidly, but her peace and joy shone through the severe sufferings. When they were distressed for her, she whispered, "It is home the faster." God's will is delicious. He makes no mistakes. Nothing alleviated the agonizing pain, but again and again she was heard through her last hours murmuring, "So beautiful to go, so beautiful to go." The vicar of Swansea came for a few minutes. He said, quote, "You have talked and written a great deal about the king. Is Jesus with you now?" Unquote. "Of course," she answered. "Oh, I want all of you to speak bright, bright words about Jesus. Oh, do, do. It is all perfect peace. I am only waiting for Jesus to take me in." Later, whispering the names of many dear loved ones, she added, "I love them all. I want all to come to me in heaven. Tell them to trust Jesus." Then clearly, though faintly, she sang the whole of the verse beginning, "Jesus, I will trust thee," to her own tune. Then came the terrible convulsive sickness. It ceased. The nurse gently assisting her, she nestled down in the pillow, folding her hands, saying, "There, now it is all over. Blessed rest." She said, "Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me." She looked up steadfastly as if she saw the Lord. For 10 minutes they watched that almost visible meeting with her King. Her countenance was so glad, as if she were already talking to him. Then she tried to sing, but after one sweet high note, her voice failed, and as her brother commended her soul into her Redeemer's hand, she passed away to meet the King in his beauty. Sorry. Take my life. I guess I need that because I need the music. So you ready to sing that again? I skipped a lot of things in there, but it's just a woman that you could see her life progress towards this consecration to the things of the Lord. And oh, that would be our desire as well. Let's go ahead and sing this one.